Well, a few verses out of Psalm 19 this morning as good reminders. The heavens proclaim the glory of God. The skies display his craftsmanship. Day after day, they continue to speak. Night after night, they make him known. They speak without a sound or word. Their voice is never heard. Yet their message has gone throughout the earth, and their words to all the world. So isn't that beautiful? That even without words, messages can get transferred. So let's pray as we come in here today. Father, thank you that you make it your work to display your person, to display your majesty, your might.
Yes.
Thank you for the creation that surrounds us and that continues to astound us as we watch and as we look and as we observe these beautiful sunrises and sunsets and stars everywhere. All of these glorious things, we bless you for evidences everywhere of your goodness and your might. So thank you for being with us today in your glory and your majesty as we contemplate again this love that is a love like no other. So thank you for helping us to understand, to hear your word, and to hear with not just ears but hearts as well. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So just continuing with this theme of our salvation and this aspect today of a love like no other, which of course Jesus mentions in several places. No greater love has any man than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. So the paragraph here, which could be far longer, and of course, everyone knows I'm capable of far longer, but to briefly put it out here to begin this morning, which is written, God is love. His story is a story of eternal, undiminishable, unconditional love. The vaguest of distant memories of that perfect love and likeness in which we were created is within every human heart, even in fallenness. This distant memory seeks, demands worship. The enemy has as a goal to prevent that worship, offering many distractions and disastrous dead ends. The Holy Spirit constantly points our hearts to real, soul-satisfying worship of the one who is love. And this quote from St. Augustine. You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in you. From the 4th century AD. So here's this. We always want to describe love. Love is. And as I mentioned yesterday, we are often found to saying something like, I love, and then we can fill in the blank with hundreds and hundreds of things, different things that we love. And you might have guessed from the title that cilantro is not one of the things on my love list. But I know others do love it, so that's a good thing. So I want us to look this morning at the commandments that Moses was given. But before I look at that, I'm just thinking of what parents need to do when they have little children. And like I've heard stories of gates putting up everywhere at the bottom and the top of stairs, and gates on doorways where they don't want little children to go, and safety outlet switches to prevent them from sticking something in a socket, and locking up cabinet doors in the kitchen or putting these safety things on so the doors cannot be opened. And it's like, So why do they do that? Why do parents constantly thwart little children from getting what they want to get to? Why do parents constantly say no or don't? And my guess is parents probably couldn't count the number of times they've said no or don't to their children. Is it just because they're so mean? They don't want children enjoying life and having the freedom to do whatever they want to do. And some parents even buy a thing called a play pen where the children are penned up so they can only go as far as that pen allows them to go. It just seems cruel, doesn't it? Or is it really because they love their children and they want them to stay safe and they don't want anything harmful to come to them when the children aren't able to decide for themselves what is good and what is bad? So just boundaries are set for these children. That kind of hit me this week as I was finishing up this, working on this message, and all of a sudden it made more sense what is written here in Exodus chapter 20. So we know them really well, but let's look again at the first 17 verses. Then God gave the people all these instructions. I am the Lord your God who rescued you from the land of Egypt, the place of your slavery. You must not have any other God but me. You must not make for yourself an idol of any kind or an image of anything in the heavens or on the earth or in the sea. You must not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God who will not tolerate your affection for any other gods. I lay the sins of the parents upon their children. The entire family is affected, even children in the third and fourth generations of those who reject me. But I lavish unfailing love for 1,000 generations on those who love me and obey my commands. You must not misuse the name of the Lord your God. The Lord will not let you go unpunished if you misuse his name. Remember to observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. You have 6 days each week for your ordinary work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath day of rest dedicated to the Lord your God. On that day, no one in your household may do any work. This includes you, your sons and daughters, your male and female servants, your livestock, and any foreigners living among you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and everything in them, but on the seventh day he rested. That is why the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and set it apart as holy. Honor your father and mother, then you'll live a long life, full life in the land, and the Lord your God that he's giving you. You must not murder. You must not commit adultery. You must not steal. You must not testify falsely against your neighbor. You must not covet your neighbor's house. You must not covet your neighbor's wife, male or female servant, ox or donkey, or anything else that belongs to your neighbor. And all of a sudden, I just realized it isn't because he was being mean or spiteful or haughty or whatever. He was saying, here are guidelines to live safely, to live in my presence, in my love, knowing me. And I'm the perfect one. And so my perfection demands these things. And so he was instructing them, how do you live in peace, in my presence, as you live in me? So while they're familiar, and many of those things are still on the law books today, some of these things that are written here. But then the thing that really dawned on me is the book of Leviticus. And I've got chapters 1 through 27, and I guarantee we are not going to read all 27 chapters today. But you're aware probably of the contents of Leviticus. It's filled with regulations and rules and how-tos and how not-tos and things to avoid. And I just realized, you know what? Leviticus is a love letter from God. You're my people. I've chosen you. And here are boundaries. Here are things to observe in your relationship with me. Not to frustrate you, not to make life difficult. On the contrary, to live peaceably with me, live in full relationship with me, not hiding, not having to pretend, not trying to lie to me. And so, this love that is like no other, and the blank and number one, it's a love that is parental. And he is Father God, he is the creator. And so, it's a love that is parental. Yes. Do children get frustrated when they're told no? I mean, how old are children when they start reacting to the word no?
99.
99. Pretty young, aren't they? I mean, if they don't know any many other words, they can react to the word no. And so children need the first years especially, they need tons and tons of guidance, or they're going to get off into the weeds. And so, this book of Leviticus, when so many you could read this and just go, oh, this is like so boring. This is so tedious to read through this with detail after detail. But God is trying to help his people grow up in him, observing his ways. And I've never thought of the book of Leviticus as a love letter before, but now as I think of it, and I think of specific verses throughout, yes, that's what God is doing. He wants his people to know him as a parent. He wants them to know what is required. And all good parents spend a great deal of their time instructing and instructing and instructing and instructing and instructing until they're tired of it and the children are really tired of it. But love has to guarantee that the children are aware of what is required. So it's parental. And then, of course, many people I've heard, when do you stop being a parent? You never stop being a parent. Never stop being a parent. And so, and lots of people are saying, oh, well, once they're adults, and a lot of people, especially these days, adult children are moving back home. And it's like, oh, I guess we are still parents. So, yes, it's a love that is parental. But if we start looking over in the New Testament, in Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 25 through 35, Jesus is born. He's being brought by Mary and Joseph to the temple. And as they get into the temple, guided by the Spirit, this elderly man meets them. Verse 25. At that time, there was a man in Jerusalem named Simeon. He was righteous and devout, and he was eagerly waiting for the Messiah to come and rescue Israel. The Holy Spirit was upon him and had revealed to him that he would not die until he had seen the Lord's Messiah. That day, the Spirit led him to the temple. So when Mary and Joseph came to present the baby Jesus to the Lord as the law required, Simeon was there. He took the child in his arms and praised God, saying, Sovereign Lord, now let your servant die in peace. As you have promised, I have seen your salvation, which you have prepared for all people. He is a light to reveal God to the nations, and he is the glory of your people, Israel. Jesus' parents were amazed at what was being said about him. Then Simeon blessed them, and he said to Mary, the baby's mother, "This child is destined to cause many in Israel to fall and many others to rise. He has been sent as a sign from God, but many will oppose him. As a result, the deepest thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your very soul." So Jesus comes, and as we know, this very obscure birth in a place that hardly anybody knew about. But it wasn't an accident, and it was certainly foretold. And so here they are, this young couple bringing their little baby to the temple to be presented to the Lord. And they're met by this elderly man who has spent his life in worship to the Lord. And he was led there. So in the crowd in the temple, out of the crowd comes this elderly man. He comes right up to them and looks at them and holds out his arms to say, "May I take the baby? May I hold the baby?" Well, they have no idea who Simeon is.
Yeah.
But they see something in his face, and they allow him to hold the baby. And then he begins talking about, "Sovereign Lord, you have let your servant now die in peace as you've promised. I've seen your salvation." These are major words for this young couple to hear. Of course, Mary and Joseph knew that there were really unusual circumstances around this baby's birth. But now to hear this older man that they've never met, who doesn't know them, who sees this child and refers to him as the Messiah. And then he ends his prophecy with looking at Mary, "A sword will pierce your very soul," which speaks, of course, to Jesus' death, and was a very rather ominous word for a young mother to hear, I'm sure. But now it's obvious that this child is certainly no accident, that there was a lot of planning involved, and the Holy Spirit led this man, Simeon, to intersect them when they got to the temple with these powerful words, I'm sure that neither of them would ever forget. So then we move on to John 12, and Jesus is speaking to the crowd in Jerusalem just days before the cross. And he says in verse 23, "Now the time has come for the Son of Man to enter into his glory. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat is planted in the soil and dies, it remains alone. But in death, it will produce many new kernels, a plentiful harvest of new lives. Those who love their life in this world will lose it. Those who care nothing for their life in this world will keep it for eternity. Anyone who wants to serve me must follow me, because my servants must be where I am, and the Father will honor anyone who serves me. Now my soul is deeply troubled. Should I pray, 'Father, save me from this hour?' But this is the very reason I came. Father, bring glory to your name." Then a voice spoke from heaven saying, "I have already brought glory to my name, and I will do so again." When the crowd heard the voice, some thought it was thunder, while others declared an angel had spoken to him. Then Jesus told them, "The voice was for your benefit, not mine. The time for judging this world has come, when Satan, the ruler of this world, will be cast out. And when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw everyone to myself." He said this to indicate how he was going to die. Should I pray, take this from me? And then he responds, "But it's for this very reason I came." that he would be lifted up from the earth, and then he would draw all men to him. And I think going around the world, men, women, children are still being drawn to him as a result of his being lifted up from the earth. And yes, many have opposed him, many will oppose him. But his death was something that changed life forever for millions of people and continues to do so. So he was born for this reason. And so the blank in number two, it's also a love that is fully committed. Fully committed. You remember his prayer in the garden, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet, not my will, but yours be done." And so Jesus knew these things. Jesus knew ultimately why he came, and he knew that his death on the cross would be salvation for many people, breaking down the barriers, opening the way to the Father, ripping apart the curtain, the veil in the temple to provide free access to the Holy of Holies, defeating Satan, giving us freedom from the power of Satan, the power of sin, and introducing us to new life. So it's a love that is fully committed all the way through to the end. This is love. Our salvation is a love like certainly no other. And then John 13, verses 31 through 35, Jesus says, "The time has come for the Son of Man to enter into his glory, and God will be glorified because of him. And since God receives glory because of the Son, he will give his own glory to the Son, and he will do it. He will do so at once. Dear children, I will be with you only a little longer. And as I told the Jewish leaders, you will search for me, but you can't come where I'm going. So now I am giving you a new commandment. Love each other just as I have loved you. You should love one another. Your love for one another, will prove to the world that you are my disciples." Jesus is leaving and he's saying, all right, I'm going to die, and you can't follow where I'll be going. Of course, they're going to ask, why can't we go? But then he says, because I'm leaving, I'm going to give you a new commandment now, something further to obey, something that is going to be essential. And at first, when you read this, it feels a little incongruous. Like, why is he talking about a new commandment now that he's leaving? But Jesus understands something, that the unity of his disciples will be the number one sign of who Jesus is. And so he has to remind them, get them out of this time of mourning and questioning. And it's like, oh no, this is bad news. This is terrible. And he wants to change that. And he wants to move their thoughts in a different direction. And so he gives them a new commandment. You ought to now love one another just as I have loved you. That's a tall order. For the disciples to love one another like Jesus has loved them. Jesus has seen all of his disciples at their very worst, and he's loved them and drawn them to himself. He's seen a lot of Peter's silliness and his impetuous nature. And so when Jesus was walking on the water and Peter says, if it's really you, call me to walk to you. And Jesus said, all right, come. And Peter was doing this before he had it thought through, you know, it's ready, fire, aim with Peter. And so he's walking on the water and all of a sudden he realizes, I can't walk on this water. That's not possible. And so immediately he begins thinking of himself and he starts to sink and then he cries out for help. So Jesus has seen all of his disciples in moments of doubt. And yet he draws them to himself. He always draws them to himself. And he wants them now to act like brothers who love one another, who cherish one another, and who share a love between themselves, just like Jesus shared with them. That would almost be chilling to hear Jesus say that. He's just like, oh my gosh, there are some of these guys I'm not even sure I like, much less having to love them. You know, and maybe that was Jesus calling out something he saw in them and enough, saying basically enough. And then final scripture is in 1 John chapter 4. Many years later, Apostle John is writing this. These little epistles. And in 1 John chapter 4, starting verse 7, he says, dear friends, let us continue to love one another, for love comes from God. So all these years later, from 60 years after Jesus said this, he still remembers what Jesus said. Mm-hmm. Love one another, for love comes from God. Anyone who loves is a child of God and knows God. But anyone who does not love does not know God, for God is love. God showed how much he loved us by sending his one and only Son into the world so that we might have eternal life through him. This is real love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as a sacrifice to take away our sins. Dear friends, since God loved us that much, we surely ought to love each other. No one has ever seen God, but if we love each other and he lives in us and his love is brought to full expression in us, and God has given us his Spirit as proof that we live in him and he in us. Furthermore, we have seen with our own eyes and now testify that the Father sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. All who declare that Jesus is the Son of God have God living in them, and they live in God. We know how much God loves us, and we have put our trust in his love. God is love, and all who live in love live in God, and God lives in them. And as we live in God, our love grows more perfect. So we will not be afraid on the day of judgment, but we can face him with confidence because we live like Jesus here in this world. Such love has no fear, because perfect love expels all fear. If we're afraid, it is for fear of punishment, and this shows that we have not fully experienced his perfect love. We love each other because he loved us first. If someone says, I love God, but hates a fellow believer, that person is a liar. For if we don't love people we can see, how can we love God when we cannot see? And he has given us this command, those who love God must also love their fellow believers. So Jesus is insisting here, and he's insisting again through John all those years later as he writes to the believers, that we love one another and we can't do anything else. If we love God and God's love lives in us, we can't but love one another. That's our position. That's how we live now. We live in God and he lives in us. These sometimes confusing sentences, he lives in us and we live in him. And, you know, it's like, okay. But he's just insisting that there be love. And I guess here, in all these years later, as John is writing, he sees there are all kinds of things that are not right with the church as the church grows and relationships are sometimes a tangled mess. And he's just reminding them again of what Jesus told them. And then looking at this verse, verse 17, as we live in God, our love grows more perfect, so we'll not be afraid on the day of judgment. But then he says later, if we fear, because fear is perfect love casts out the fear, he says, if we're afraid, it's for fear of punishment. And this shows that we have not fully experienced his perfect love. So how many of us know what fear is? You know, so this side of heaven, basically John is saying, we're not going to know. It's a process. We're learning. We're growing. But can fear grab hold of us in those unsuspecting moments if we allow it, if we leave ourselves open to that kind of attack? Certainly. And, you know, it's a fear of punishment. It's a fear of not being enough. It's a fear of disapproval. And in the exaggerated terms of teenagers, when I was one many moons ago, you know, if we did something wrong, if I did something wrong, I probably could have said something like, my father's going to kill me. Well, I was pretty sure it wouldn't be an actual killing, but it would have been just shy of. And, you know, so we fear these things because we haven't been made perfect yet. We haven't learned what the full expression of his love is in us. And so that's our challenge day by day. We love one another. We express our love to one another. And we receive his love in return from each other. And so the blank number three, it's also a love that is brotherly. So it's a love that is brotherly. And it's a beautiful thing to contemplate because not only do we love, is it our job to love one another? Is it our calling to love one another? But as we're surrounded by those that we express love to, they in turn express love to us. They encourage us. They support us. They give us kudos when kudos are needed. They give us a shoulder to cry on when crying is necessary or needed or felt like it's needed. It's a family. It's brotherly. We share together. And this salvation is that love. At once parental, at once fully committed, and also brotherly. So when we talk about the love of God, it is so much richer than we sometimes think. And because the very word love has been watered down in so many different directions, it's like, well, what does that really mean? Kind of what I was hinting at when I said, you know, we talk about love from anything from anchovies to zoology. So what do we really mean by love? And so it's worth investigating this amazing love of God that can't be taken away from us and is eternal, undiminishable, and unconditional. Let's pray and see how God would lead us in our discussion time. Well, Father, to say we're just slightly overwhelmed as we ponder these things would certainly be an understatement. To contemplate perfect love, actually, to contemplate anything perfect is not easy, especially when it concerns us. And so we ask for hearts that could open even just a bit more, to receive more of this perfect love, to understand in a fuller sense what this love is, this sacrificial, self-giving love, this love willing to go all the way for us, fully committed. And this one who comes as God himself and yet considers himself a friend, first and foremost, a friend, not this untouchable, unapproachable being, but a friend. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the things that we see in the word. Thank you for the way it reveals our hearts, and not just in a negative sense, but our good sense, where we have grown, where we have seen progress toward an greater understanding, at least, of this perfect love that has captured us. And so now we bless you. Thank you for helping us to discuss together, maybe, and to hear fuller expressions of this love, maybe that we've experienced for ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen.